after spring break, which is in a couple of weeks, I'm with you again next week, and then after that, I think is spring break. When we come back, we may move our group down to the chapel. Now, if you've not been in the chapel, it's very nice. It's new. We just have to work the recording situation out. So we're working the recording. Believe it or not, a lot of people wanna hear what we're doing. So if we can skin that cat, then we'll probably move down there. The room is a nice size room. We could run 40 comfortably in there, maybe 50. So it'll be a little bit closer now. So we may make that shift. And so we will let you know. It makes sense, saves a little power, right? We don't have to cool down the big room. And when summer comes, it'll be a lot more effective, I think, as far as air conditioning down there. So so we can do that. So that's coming up probably after spring break, but we'll keep you abreast of that, to be sure. Okay? Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we will get started. Well, Father, thank you for today and your goodness. Thank you for your kindness to us. And Lord, as we look at your word tonight, pray you open our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Also built into this, before we launch into the New Testament, we may take a Sunday if we can. Oh, Wayne, let me get you. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah. My bad. There you go. Charlene, can you sort of eyeball when people come in? Okay, thank you. If you could eyeball when folks slide in, would be great. We might build in a review day where we look at all of what we've covered in the Old Testament, just to make sure if you have any questions that's come up in your study, if you've had, you know, you want to talk about a particular issue or theological concept or something that may have come up. So we may, if we could fit it in, we may have one of those review days sometime after. It would probably be the Sunday after, or the Wednesday night after spring break. It's probably when that would be. So just giving you a heads up on that, that's something we're thinking about doing. So, all right, well, we're in Joel. Joel is considered to be a minor prophet. Minor not because of what he says isn't important. What typically defines a minor versus a major prophet is their length of writing, which is oftentimes directly correlated to their length of time in service. So when we talk about minor prophets, we're talking about folks who did not have a particularly long public ministry. They may have lived a long time. We don't, oftentimes don't know. Most times don't know. But they just didn't have a really long public ministry, typically. Not that their words were not important. It's just that they were not on the scene a long time. So, that's basically what a minor prophet is. The author of the book of Joel is Joel. 4 years of seminary for that, by the way. Yes, and doctoral work on top of it. Yeah, we did. Absolutely. I was at the top of the class. I was really first. I really was from the bottom. Right. I was absolutely first in the class from the bottom up. So if you start at the bottom, somebody's got to be last, right? So it was me. Yeah, there you go. That's right. My Hebrew professor, no joke. My Hebrew professor, we had all my friends. We just happened to go through Hebrew together, and so believe it or not, I had tendencies not to be the most serious of students at times. I did well. I mean, I'd show you the transcript. I did well. But I like to have fun. So finally, Hebrew was really hard for me. Greek was frankly pretty easy. Hebrew was really hard for me. It just didn't click in my brain real well. And that's not atypical. Typically, if you look at people, one or the other is what they're going to be strong in. And so I was pretty strong in Greek. I was not very strong in Hebrew. And so I struggled, and so when I struggled, I would start to make jokes and crack things and do stuff, and you know, just be the student no teacher wanted. And then finally, Dr. Skinner, my Hebrew professor, said, "Mr. Wright, if you will sit over there and shut up, I promise you'll pass. I said, not another word. I said, I'm done. I will never say another word. If you're guaranteeing I'll pass Hebrew, I am quiet. I am a deaf mute. So I'm telling you. So anyway, so we're in the Old Testament, and these guys spoke in Hebrew. They spoke in ancient languages, and real difficult. Many of them, even though they're short, to translate from Hebrew, because they used pretty complicated grammar. And but anyway, so Joel, very short, but very important. Joel was a prophet. He preached to Judah, and had a great interest in Jerusalem. In the Jerusalem issue. And so what does that mean? Jerusalem falling, Jerusalem being rebuilt, Jerusalem being protected, Jerusalem being advanced. He was one of these prophets who was interested in Jerusalem being the center of Jewish life, regardless of who owned them, regardless of who had, you know, taken them into bondage. He was interested in Jerusalem being the center of Jewish life. He also had a keen interest in truth being understood and realized in the real world. That's why I like the book of Joel. Some of the best sermons I've heard preached out of the Old Testament were out of the book of Joel, because Joel is about the real life. When you follow the Lord, you get real life blessings. When you don't follow the Lord, there's some real life consequences that are not very pleasant. And so he doesn't get into a lot of loftier conceptual ideas about God. Like the Psalms, remember, like in the Psalms, you have all these loftier ideas and God, all this metaphor and all this other kind of stuff going on. And Joel, he was just really interested in saying, this is what God says, and here's the result of if you don't do what God says. And so we're going to look at that. He wrote about 835 B.C., which, of course, was winding down, getting closer to the time of Jesus coming, about 800 years. And so what's it about? Joel was pretty easy. First of all, it's about the judgment of God's people. If you look at chapter 1, and if you have Joel chapter 1, look at verses 4 through 12. Somebody read verse 4 for us. Who will do that? It's a long verse. Somebody? Okay, yep, here's what he's saying. There's a plague coming. There's a judgment coming because you've wandered away from the Lord. And it's the plague of locusts. Now, understand the context of the day. They didn't have a Publix on every corner. They didn't have a Winn-Dixie. We know that because we have a pretty good understanding of the timeline of history and development stuff. But I don't think we really understand that when it comes to the food chain, the supply chain when it comes to food. There was no supply chain management when it came from food. If you didn't grow it, you didn't eat it. If you didn't raise it, you didn't eat it. That was the supply chain. The supply chain was the garden to your table. That was the supply chain. And so when God would send a plague of locusts, it decimated that area because there were no other options. There wasn't, oh, hey, maybe we need to send down to town so-and-so, you know, Jericho, and they can send us up, you know, a couple hundred tons of grain. Didn't work like that. That's not how it worked. So when locusts came in, what he indicates there is these three swarms of locusts. It was going to take what was on the vine, it was going to take the vine, and then it was going to take what fell off. So you couldn't even go through there and glean, what they call glean, from the wheat, anything, because locusts had eaten it all. When God was getting ready to judge Judah at this point, it was a complete judgment. It was a I'm coming, and I'm coming after you, and I'm going to decimate you, and here's what's coming down on you. Now, I don't know about you, but I can remember two or three times when my dad would get mad, and we received the full wrath. Anybody ever received the full wrath? Anybody ever received the full wrath of it? I mean, you got the whole nine yards, and this is what God is saying. Now, somebody pick up there, if you don't mind, and so he's just going to further describe what that meant culturally. Okay, in these next few verses. So somebody read verses 5 through 7. day. He's describing what the locust is going to do to the grapes and to the figs. So he first of all says, hey, you guys who like to drink, guess what? Gone. It's about to become a dry county. Right? I mean, that's exactly what he says. Blue laws are about. Y'all remember the blue laws? Where you couldn't buy beer on Sunday and all that business? Remember that? Now, you get drunk as a coot on Saturday night, but you couldn't buy it on Sunday, right? So, anyways, but you'd have blue laws, right? So, this is what he's saying right here. He said, hey, you like that wine? Guess what? Gone. I'm taking that. Oh, you like figs? Anybody have fig preserves? Really good, right? Like figs? Gone, right? Any of this kind of stuff that brings you joy and pleasure? Gone. How? Because locusts are coming. And that's what he describes. They have teeth like lions. They're ripping everything apart, okay? And so he just describes that not only is your basic sustenance going to be gone, but also your fun's going to be gone. And then he goes on, and, okay, look at verse, I left my study Bible at home. And so this is like plan B, and I can't see it. Somebody read verses 8 through 12, please. Right, so in these last few verses, he goes as far as to say this, that this judgment that's coming on the people of God, this is what Joel is saying, is going to be so bad, the basic offerings you're to bring to the temple, which were drink offerings of wine to offer to the Lord, and not even going to have that. You're not even going to be able to worship correctly because God's judgment is going to be so strong. Yes. The situation, I'm sorry, Mike, good question. Situation was they had been in and out of captivity, and in that process they had done what Israel had always done, be it the northern or the southern kingdom. They moved into idolatry. They began to worship other idols. They began to fall away from the Lord. Any religious action was religious and not heartfelt. I mean, it was just rudimentary stuff. And so this is where they had come. And matter of fact, just a little thumb, little side note on that. Every time you see the most severe judgment of God, it's almost always because of idolatry. You know, you can look at the moral shortcomings. You can look at some of the pietistic shortcomings. And the judgment of God isn't nearly as harsh. But when idolatry comes in, when they replace something else in the number one spot in their heart other than the Lord, that's when the judgment of God is always the strongest. Always the strongest. And so that's what's happened here. And he's saying, okay, you want to go down that road? Here's what's coming after you. So that's one thing. Now, the second thing is the judgment of four nations. Somebody read, if you will, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. God says he's going to bring judgment on God's people. Joel's going to talk about that. But Joel's also going to say the Lord's going to judge the nations. And we see that in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Somebody read those. Joel says, okay, just so you know, people of God, you've moved into idolatry, you've abandoned the worship of the true and living God, this is coming on you. But people who have helped this happen, the other nations that have come in and subjugated them, I'm coming after you too. And so the day is going to come when you're going to be judged as well. So let's push the pause button for a minute. And let me ask you this. Do you think God judges nations today? Do you think he judges nations today? Give me an example. So you think God still judges nations? Okay. God judges nations today in three ways. One is what we call the natural order. And you hear me talk a lot about that. Because I think in many Christians' minds that the natural order doesn't matter. But the natural order does matter. For example, if you build a city on a side of a volcano and the volcano erupts, that's not God judging you. That's a result of bad planning, right? And there's the natural order of things that happens, right? If a nation spends more than it takes in and deficit spends for too long, inflation happens, poverty happens. Inability to pay happens. Your creditors can't come calling. That is God's judgment in allowing the natural order to advance. How many of you know God has jumped down into your life at times and slapped you away from stupid? Anybody with me? I mean, I've been slapped away from stupid before, right? Now, sometimes he lets me step right into stupid. I had a seminary professor say that once, that everybody's one step from stupid, right? I mean, we can be. And sometimes God comes down and slaps us away from it. Sometimes we don't. And sometimes that's how God judges us and nations. It's just by letting natural order. The abandonment of observable life principles will result in natural judgment. If we as a nation don't allow our healthcare industry to continue to research and develop new drugs, we will reap the result of that. If they're allowed to continue to research and develop new drugs, we'll reap the blessing of that. Right? It's a natural way God either blesses or judges. It's a natural way. Second way, God does supernaturally intervene in judgment. There's no doubt about it that God can reach down. He's done it. I believe he did it with Rome. I believe if you look at Rome, there was so much internal decay. There were some natural results coming in Rome. But then God reached down and put the end to it. And Rome fell. Who would have ever thought? Right? What's that? They did. Yep. And I think it all started with God's involvement when that idiot Nero stood up there and fiddled while Rome was burning and then blamed it on the Christians. Right? I think that's probably where that whole thing started, at least as far as God's involvement. Now, there was some natural decay already, right? So, and then the last way God, I think, intervenes, at least in areas, is he allows Satan reign, limited, but reign to wreak havoc within a nation. I think he pulls back the protection and allow Satan to wreak havoc within the nation. So, I do believe God judges. Okay, next. The third thing about Joel, which is important, is it talks about the purification and restoration of God's people through intense suffering. Now, I want to talk to you just very quickly about Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. First two chapters up to this point, God's talked about this army of locusts that's coming to rip apart their harvest. They're going to have no food. They're going to starve. God's bringing decimation and judgment upon people. oftentimes after the locust would come, it would be sometimes 2, 3, 4, 5 years before those crops could yield a full harvest again. So this wasn't just decimation at that point. It had residual effects, you know, 3, 4, 5 years down the road. But here's the deal. Even in the midst of this situation where the people of God had abandoned the Lord, abandoned pure worship, they had really integrated into the pagan cultures that moved in and took them over. They had, big word, but they'd synchronized their religion. They had mixed the religion of God and the religion of pagans together. It's called synchronization or synchronizing, and which was anathema to God, because he set out very clearly how he's to be worshipped. So they do all this, but now, so all that's going on, God's fundamentally offended, as he should have been. I want you to look what God says in chapter 2. Even in the middle of all this, look at chapter 2, and let me read verses 12 and 13. Even now, though the locusts are coming, and they're about to rip everything apart, even now, though judgment is at your doorstep, knocking on your door, it's about to come in, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting and with weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending this calamity. Wow, look at what he says right there in the middle. Right there in the middle of saying, you're about to get the whole can on you right here. It's coming. It is coming down the road, right? But if you will repent and you will come back, not with religious activity. I want you to look at that. This isn't about rending your garments. That was a religious act, right? They would rend their garments. If I'm walking down the road and I see, oh, Dave there sinning, if I was a real religious guy, I would say, Dave, you did blah, 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 and I would rip my garment. And I would say, you're a sinner. And it would remind me and show everybody Dave was a sinner, right? That's what rending the garment was about, right? It was about, Wayne, I can't believe it. Oh, my, Patrick, I'm going to have to rip the whole side of mine for that one, right? I mean, I'm going to have to, matter of fact, I'm going to have to go get a new cloak, all right, with what you're doing, Patrick. So I've got to go get a whole new, I got to get a whole new cloak, because right? I'm going to tear this thing apart. So yeah, right. So that's what it meant to rend your garments. Or if I sinned and I wanted to show contrition and that I was really sad, I would go out, another form of rending the garments, I would go out and I would go into public and I would declare what I did wrong and I would rip my garment. I sinned, I did whatever, and I am so sorry, rip. And you know, it was a show of piety. Right? It was a religious show. Okay? So here's what Joel is saying. God's not interested in the show. Don't go out and judge somebody else, and don't go out and declare, you know, your piety and self-righteousness. God's not interested in that. Now think about church today. How many times is it that people come and it's a religious show? It's a religious practice. I'm coming to show the world I'm going to church. I'm coming to show my mother I'm going to church so she stays off of my back. How many of you had moms who stayed on your back about going to church, right? Okay, I did. You know, I mean, that's not what God's after. That's what God's after. I'm going to church so I can lead worship. Singers, because I want everybody to see that I'm leading worship. Come and preach. I come to church to preach because I want everybody to see that I'm the preacher. God has nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with that. And so he says, you really want to come back to the Lord. You really want this calamity averted. You really want the locust to be called off. You really want this devastation to be pulled back. It's not about religious practice. Right? It's about rending your heart. It's about going to the Lord with a broken heart. Say, God, I am so sorry for what I did. I'm not going to go out and shout on the mountaintop. I'm not going to care what Hunter's doing. I don't care what somebody's doing. I don't care about any of that piety stuff and how I look. I don't care about any of that. I care about, I wronged you. So So I'm going to sit on the side of my bed, and I'm going to break my heart. I'm going to rend my heart before you and say, God, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I'm a sinner. And when you get that serious, that it's not a show. It's not something you do in public. It's something that you do in private. And you say, God, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. That's what God's after. God's after that kind of honesty. Have you ever done this? Have you ever been praying? And you've been praying and you caught yourself not really paying attention to what you're praying. And you're just sort of rambling. You know, God, blah, 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 blah. Man, I can't believe the Dolphins lost that game. Crap. You know? I mean, you ever find yourself doing that? I mean, something like that? I do. I mean, I'm ADD, and God knows. And so, but you ever did? So I wonder if we're, I wonder if we're honest enough with the Lord that at that point we could just say, God, I'm an idiot. Because I'm talking to the creator of the universe, and I'm thinking about that stupid football game, or I'm thinking about that dumb audit I have coming, or I'm thinking about that dumb car situation, or I'm thinking about that crazy person that lives next to me. He's been hammering since 4 this morning. That happened at my house the other night, by the way. All right? Just so you know, it wasn't 4, it's probably about 6. You know, and my neighbor's the greatest guy in the world. I'm up at 5:30, so I really didn't care. But it was really interesting if he was going to wake up Renee and the kids. That's what I was sitting there saying, okay, let's see if they wake up. He was building that fence. So anyway, which is great. He got it done. Looks good. And no more hammering. So, you know, and so, you know, have we ever been in the spot where we were praying to the creator of the universe and our mind got sent way off over here somewhere? Can we be honest enough at that point now to say, Lord, I'm sorry. You are the creator of the universe. You deserve every bit of my attention. Every bit of it. I'm going to tell you something. When I was in college, and it was going through discipleship programs, every discipleship program I went through about 4, and none of them took till later in life, just so you know. It took a while for them to take root, right? So I went through about 4 of them when I was in college, and all of them had basically the same format. You start with an hour in the morning with the Lord, an hour, right? Now, I was a college student, so that meant me getting up at 6 o'clock, being awake, being conscious, and sober, and I'm just being honest, and having an hour with the Lord. I had so much shame. I carried so much shame and guilt through college because I was failing because I couldn't do an hour a day. I mean, I'm serious, man. I'd go to church and I'd cry. God, I must hate you. I'd say this, because I can't do an hour a day. Everybody else does an hour a day. I wake up, 6 o'clock, I wake up, open up my Bible, 7:15, I got drool running all through my Bible, you know, because I'm passed out from, you know, I'm just wet my whole Bible down. And this was normal. Well, then you know what was interesting? That was religious. That was rending my garment, not my heart. You know what I discovered? It took me some time and being exposed to people way further down the road in their faith than me that taught me this. What I discovered? 5 minutes of honest, transparent communication with God is better than an hour of in and out rambling. Because it's from your heart. It's from your heart. And so Joel is saying, judgment's coming. You can see the swarm of locusts already gathering. But if you will come to God with your heart, not with all the religious practices, not with all the protocol and procedures, he has nothing to do with that. He wants your heart. If you will come to God with your heart, listen to what God will do. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with your whole heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. These were ways that in which someone could demonstrate their true repentance. When your heart is really broken, first of all, fasting was that. It was giving up food for the purpose of prayer, not the purpose of losing weight. If you go into a religious fast thinking, great job, I'm going to lose 15 pounds, that is not a religious fast. That is a physical fast because you want to lose weight. Don't confuse the two. Going into a religious fast, it's about positioning yourself rightly before the Lord to hear from Him. That's what a fast is about. It's not about twisting God's arm. It's about this. It's about returning to the Lord with your heart. So you fast and you weep and you mourn. I don't know if you've ever been really sorry about something. It's really funny how there are people who have never really been deeply regretful and sorrowful and mournful for what they've done in life. Now, some of you in this room probably have never really maybe done anything you need to be really sorry about, but I have. And tears and weeping and momentary emphasis on momentary melancholy of spirit is normal when you really weep and mourn. Yeah, there have been a number of times, you know, in my marriage that I've just really had to go to Renee and cry and pray, and I'm just so very sorry. With my mother, you know, growing up, I'd give my mother they could cut out my heart, give it to her, and bring her back. I'd do it. Love her that much, but there were times when I broke her heart that I had to go back and say, I'm just so very sorry. When you understand how great God is and how grievous sin is, when God brings that reality to the front of your mind, it's natural to have an emotional response. That's not a sign of weakness. That's a sign of awareness. I mean, that's a sign of awareness. That's an awareness. Say, whoa, I get it now. God, you're this and I'm this, and the gap is so huge, and thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for your amazing grace. Now, push the pause button. You're not supposed to stay there very long. Once you confess, once you reap and mourn, get up, take a shower, put on some nice clothes, and go live life. That's exactly what David did. Don't stay there. Some churches want to keep you there. Some churches, every single Sunday, we're going to weep and mourn for our sins. We're going to fast and pray. I promise you, you're going to a funeral service every single. That is not God's plan. It's not what this is talking about. This is talking about there's a moment when you are convicted that in your heart you turn back to the Lord. And then once you get back there and you've got the idols out of your life, live free, man. Love life. Enjoy it. Invite me. If you don't know how to enjoy life, I'll show you. Right? If you need somebody to help you enjoy life, I will write a book for you. I got all the techniques on how to enjoy life. That's what God wants for you. Right? So, he goes on and says, he says, look at this. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. He is gracious and compassionate. People wonder, is there grace in the Old Testament? There you go. Right there. God is gracious. God's grace is from the very moment he didn't zap Adam and Eve and send them to hell. That was an example of God's grace. And God's grace sustains until the devil is thrown away forever into the pit of fire and hell, and his kingdom reigns forever. His grace will endure. His grace is there. So, Joel, very, very important book. Any questions about Joel? right, let's move on to Amos, another minor prophet. The author is Amos, and I'm not going to read you that whole little deal. I gave it to you so I wouldn't have to read it to you. But Amos lived somewhere around the 8th century, which is in the general time frame as Joel. It wasn't unusual, particularly with these minor prophets, that they overlapped in their lifespan, right? And God would raise one up to speak to one issue and raise another up to speak to a different issue and another up to speak to something else. So it wasn't unusual that they were alive at the same time. I mean, I don't think they had like a club, you know, like the prophets club. Hey, you're the prophets club? Yeah, we're meeting down and, you know, whatever. I don't think they did that kind of business. But it wasn't unusual for, you know, sometimes we get in our head when we study the Bible that everything is sequential. Everything is this and it ends, then this and it ends, and then this and it ends. And it's linear, right? We think it's linear. But a lot of times there's overlap. Overlap in messaging, overlap in prophets, overlap in activities. And so sometimes it's just not a clear linear progression. So some believe that Amos lived around the same time as Joel and, you know, and all of that. Now, what's it all about? Well, Amos was fed up. While most of the prophets interspersed redemption and restoration and their prophecies against Israel and Judah, Amos devoted only the final five verses of his prophecy to for such consolation. He was more of a "I'm going to beat you up" kind of a prophet. He was more of a "God's coming to get you, and He's going to hammer you, and you've got this sin, and you've got that sin, and God's coming after you." Matter of fact, if you'll go over to Amos chapter 1, look at verse 9, and I just want to show you this, okay? He is all about naming your sins, okay? Verse 9, it says, "This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Tyre, and even four," okay? So he's saying that there were three major sins and possibly four for Tyre. Now look at verse 11. "This is what the Lord says for the three sins of Edom, even four." All right? Then he says the same thing in 13 for Ammon. All right? And then you go over to chapter 2 for Moab. He says the same thing for Judah. He says the same thing for Israel. Okay? If you keep looking. So Amos wasn't as much about the redemption, like the last five verses are there. He was more about saying, "Let me tell you how you blew it. Here's how you've blown it." And he didn't just pick on one group. You just saw that. He had enough for everybody who wanted to belly up. He was going to tell you what the problem was. And so the importance about Amos as a minor prophet is, and he is sort of one of the examples that give the whole prophets a bad name. And here's what I mean by that. When people look at the prophets, they think they're all about just hammering people for their sin. Well, a lot of that came from people reading Amos, because that's what he does. Right? And Isaiah did some of that. And, you know, Jeremiah did some of that. But we've also seen in the prophets that they're great messages of redemption and God's goodness within the middle of that. Amos simply didn't fall into that camp very strongly. He's the guy you don't want to invite to a party because he's going to be hammering everybody on their problems. Are you with me? I mean, you know some people like that? I mean, you know, you don't invite them to an office party because they're going to point out this problem, this problem, this problem. They're never going to be happy. Amos sort of had that rap. And maybe there's some of that that's true. So, he was sort of about that. Now I want to get to the big idea on him, and you can read the rest of that, and I put that in there for you so you could look at. But the big idea, with the people of Israel in the north enjoying an almost unparalleled time of success, God decided to call a quiet shepherd and farmer, my name is, to travel from his home in the less sinful south and carry a message of judgment to the Israelites. The Israelites, again, were experiencing this great economic boom. Things were going great. They were ignoring the worship of God. They were enjoying their wealth and their riches with all kinds of party and living and that kind of business. So it says the people of the north used Amos's status as a foreigner as an excuse to ignore his message of judgment for a multiplicity of sins. Now, here's what I want you to see. Sometimes we ignore the message because of the messenger. Amos was from the south. Israel and Judah were divided. He was from the south, sort of poor, but loved the Lord. Israel's partying, rocking on. Everybody's cool up there. So Amos goes up. They could tell he wasn't from there because of his accent. And the words he used. The words he used. So he goes up there, and the Israelites are saying, Amos, I don't care about three sins and even four. I don't care about three sins and even four. I don't care about any of that. You're a foreigner. You don't have credibility here. How many times, because we haven't liked the messenger, we've ignored the message? Have you ever been like that? Have you ever been to the fake, as a pastor for 30 years, one of the things that happens is a lot of people don't like you. A lot of people don't like you. I mean, it comes with pastors, politicians, and car salesmen. We're lawyers most of the time, right? I'm just telling you, we just make a lot of enemies just by fact of waking up in the morning. People don't like you, and I know there have been times when people have said, maybe where I was preaching, they didn't like me. So anything I said was wrong, was regulated to insignificant. That can't be true because Terry's saying it. You know what's comforting in those times? That's not new. That's what happened to Amos. Amos went to the north with a message, you better come back to the Lord or he's dropping the hammer. And he was ignored because of where he was from, because of what he was like. So I want to encourage us. Be careful not to judge messengers. Listen to the message. I'm not a charismatic guy. I mean, here's what I mean by that, theologically. I don't speak in tongues. I don't have gifts of visions. Some do, I don't. I don't have a lot of those charismatic gifts. So it's easy when I'm watching TV and come across one of those guys to say, oh, wow, what rock did he crawl out from under? Right? And just ignore everything that's being said. But let me tell you something. God will educate you on this stuff if you'll let him. I remember having this attitude toward Joel Osteen. Y'all know Joel Osteen. Man, I remember thinking, if he smiles one more time, I'm going to pull every tooth out of his mouth. Man, I can remember, arrogant in my theology, arrogant and being a Baptist, arrogant and being a non-charismatic Pentecostal, arrogant in all of those areas. I remember just being an arrogant cat when it came to Joel Osteen. He doesn't know his theology. He doesn't know his Bible. And I would listen to him, man, and I would be taking this. He is this. He is this. He is this. Then something happened. I needed him. I went through a time in my life when I didn't need somebody to translate the book of Romans for me. I could do that myself. I didn't need somebody to exegete Philippians. I've done that 3 times. Didn't need that. I didn't need somebody to break down the 7 miracles of the Gospel of John and its relevance and what it means and how it dates different aspects. I can do that. I need somebody to look into my life, into my heart, and say, I don't care who you are, where you've been, or what you've done. God loves you, I love you, and your best days are ahead of you. You know who that person was? Joel Osteen. I was at the fair. I was at the fair. This was 5-6 years ago. Sitting out down by one of the exhibit halls, sitting down drinking a Coke or something. And one of the religious folks in the community comes up and we're talking, and then another couple folks come up from the community, very religious people come up, they're talking. And somebody brought up Joel Osteen. These were all pastor types, okay? And so I'm sitting there and we're talking, and they're hammering Joel Osteen, Joel Osteen, Joel Osteen. So I took it just about as long as I could. And I said, y'all, I got to tell you something. All y'all are smarter than me. You're smart people. There you go. I concede. I probably don't see what you do. But I'm going to tell you something. When I was ready to die, when I was ready to give up, when I was ready to quit, I could turn on Joel Osteen. And Joel Osteen will look into that camera and say, your best is yet to come. God is not done with you. You've got a future. God loves you. His gifts and callings are without repentance. You have days ahead of you better than the days behind you. And I looked at him, I said, John MacArthur didn't do that for me. Adrian Rogers didn't do that for me. Jerry Bynes didn't do that for me. None of these guys did that for me. Joel Osteen did. You know what I learned? A lot of these messengers we don't like are sort of like lawyers. We love to make fun of them till we need them. Right? And then we'll do anything we can to get them on our side. Amos is a good study, and we don't have time to look at it much in depth, so I'm apologizing. But he was rejected because of who he was, so the people didn't even hear what he had to say. So let's just be careful on that. Not that we have to open our head and receive everything. We have to have some discernment, of course. But sometimes the messenger won't be the prettiest thing. So look it on. However, while their outer lives gleamed, talking about the people of the North Israel, with rays of success, their inner lives sank to a pit of immorality and decay. More decay. Rather than seeking out opportunities to do justice, love, mercy, and walk humbly, they embraced their arrogance, idolatry, self-righteousness, and materialism. Amos communicated God's utter disdain for the hypocritical lives of his people. His prophecy concludes with only a brief glimpse of restoration. And even that is directed to Judah more so than Israel, rather than the northern kingdom of Israel. These prophets, yeah. 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 Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, he really is. if you get a chance, it won't take you 20 minutes to read Joel and Amos tonight. Just read it. Matter of fact, let me challenge you to this. If there's words and ideas there that are a little complicated for you, go to, let me give you a website. Go to blueletterbible.com. Blueletterbible.com. I use that. People use other things. There's a lot of them out there. But go to blueletterbible.com and you'll see there's a little drop-down bar. You can pick a different translation. So pick a different translation. The Living Bible, the ESV, New International Version. And then maybe read them in that translation. It might be a little bit easier for you. But read Joel and Amos. I promise you, you'll be encouraged. You really will. And remember, even in the middle of God's judgment, there's grace. Because he's a gracious God. Amen? Any thoughts or ideas? Yeah, Michael. No, please. That's fine. Yeah. Right. Right. Yep. It is. But, as we see, there's always a way back. Remember, God doesn't want to pay you back. He wants to get you back. So if you've been taught that God's just up there ready to pay you back, that is not what he's about. Now, Will he bring some supreme discomfort into your life to get you back? He will bring some supreme discomfort into your life to get you back. He will take you to the woodshed, my friends. But that's to get you back, not to beat you up. Because God's not interested in that. So, any other thoughts or ideas before we pray? Okay? Next week, we'll be with you, and we'll be continuing on. So let's pray. Well, Father, we love you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your kindness to us. And Lord, I pray that what we've learned tonight, we will remember. That when we stray, you are gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. And you will withdraw from us the judgment that's coming if we will return to you with all of our hearts. Not with religious practice, but with our hearts. And then, Lord, in Amos, may we receive your messengers so we can receive their message. Give us discernment and grace in that area. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless y'all.